What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Now, I know we have a lot of Catholics that listen to the show, and that's fantastic. But we're specifically for you folks who are not Catholic, and yet you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. We can get those answered for you today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you prefer to email us, we can accommodate. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Ace McKay handling social media for us today. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thanks.
How's that, fourth metatarsal?
Fourth metatarsal. You know, it's healing. So we're limping around, but we're getting there.
I guess it kind of heals itself over time. Is that the idea?
Well, I mean, I'm not resorting to magic wands, if that's what you want to know. Yeah, it better heal itself.
Let's hope so. We're going to lead off with one of those questions that we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line. Pedro is not ready. He is not ready. We're going to lead off with an email. Pedro, do not panic. Do not panic, my brother. Here's an email from Bianca. How does God determine who goes to heaven and why? And do I really need to be doing all the good things that I do? Or would he just forgive me and let me into heaven without those actions?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, if you think of heaven, the reward of a just life, reunion with God, however you want to conceptualize it, as something that is radically disconnected to this life, you know, where the reward, the consequence, the benefit is in no way sort of proportional to this life, then you have a hard time conceptualizing the Catholic understanding of salvation. So here's the way to think about it, right? Imagine you've got a car that breaks down.
Okay.
And you take the car to the mechanic. What do you want the mechanic to do? You want the mechanic to make the car work right.
Yeah.
Okay? Or in my case, you break your fourth metatarsal and you go to the orthopedist. What do you want the orthopedist to do? You want the orthopedist to make it function properly,
yeah,
right? You want
yeah.
to heal it, make it work right. Okay. Well, salvation in the Catholic scheme of things is, among other things, just the process whereby the soul is healed, right? And so the union that we have with God, or the knowledge that we have of God, or the enjoyment we have with God, is not something other than or radically disconnected from the proper flourishing and functioning of your spiritual being. I mean, there's a passage in Gregory of Nyssa where he says, you know, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," his commentary is, well, they see God in the perfection of their own nature.
Okay.
Right, as they're sort of rebuilt into the likeness and image of Jesus, as they're healed from concupiscence and original sin, and they're transformed in their moral character, their union with God just is the reflection of their own character, of the divine glory, right? And so the idea that I could be saved, you know, put that in quotes, without the transformation of my character is to radically misunderstand what salvation means. Right, salvation just means changing your person so that you begin to image and reflect the goodness and the glory of God. Now, you know, God could do that for you in this life, and then you die and that was it, and there's no afterlife. He could make it that way, but he doesn't. What he does instead is he continues the process into eternity to a degree that nature could never accomplish. But it's not something radically different from this life. It's continuous with our sanctification and our moral improvement and our moral transformation in this life. So, you know, could God just forgive you and save you? Well, saving you just means making you more and more like Him, and therefore more and more capable of enjoying the fruition of divine beatitude forever and ever and ever.
Bianca, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Stanley. How would someone know if they have the Holy Spirit?
They don't.
They don't?
No, you don't know that. You don't know that. It's something that you hold by faith. And it's something of which you can never be certain. And Jesus says if we love Him and keep His commandments, then the Blessed Trinity will come and make their dwelling within us. Okay?
Yeah.
So, but woe to the guy who says, ha, I got those commandments licked. You know, that's why there's always that possibility of presumption. Here's one thing that we absolutely know is not the case, all right? And that is to try to read the presence of the Holy Spirit off of the psychological condition of your, you know, phenomenal awareness. So,
yeah.
So that's very common in some non-Catholic circles. You know, you go to a rousing worship service with electric guitars and drums and fancy lights, and you feel, you know, goosebumps and quite elevated and excited, and you come out and go, ah, brother, I could feel the Holy Spirit working today. No, sorry, that's just your own neurology, right? That's not the Holy Spirit. Those things that are sensible phenomena, even if they're in the presence of spiritual subjects, that key change, you know, in the second song was not the Holy Spirit, right? That was just you like key changes, okay? And in fact, sometimes the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life can be accompanied by no sentiment or even bitter sentiments, the sense of aridity or alienation or loss or confusion, because these things can become necessary. They can be a necessary part of our learning to detach ourselves from false notions of divinity or holiness in order to build greater compassion and humility, wherein our real union with God lies, not in our sentiments, but in our character.
Stanley, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. I neglected to mention that if you're watching us on YouTube this afternoon or Facebook and you'd like to ask a question via that platform or those platforms, if you will, then you can do that by putting your question in the chat screen, and then we will get that here in the studio. In a moment, we're going to talk with John in Sharpsville, Pennsylvania. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. To stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would love to talk with you this afternoon. Get to the phones in just a second. Look at this. This is a gorgeous book. Pope Leo XIV, The Election of a Pope in Pictures, The Drama and the Poignancy of the Church's Greatest Transition, The Papal Interregnum, comes alive in this wonderful book. It is rich with powerful photographs and profound reflections on each step of this historic moment. From the 9 days of mourning for Pope Francis, through the hidden duties of the Camerlengo and the College of Cardinals, to the white smoke that signaled the new dawn for Christ's Church, every page draws you deeper into the mystery of continuity and the miracle of renewal. Let these pages stir in you a renewed faith, renewed love for the beauty of the Catholic tradition, a deeper faith in Christ's promise, and a hopeful prayer for Pope Leo and the future of the Church that he now leads. It's great, and it's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. I have looked at this book. It is stunning. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with John. John is in Sharpsville, Pennsylvania, listening on the Great Living Bread Radio. Hey, John, Happy New Year. What's on your mind today, sir?
I'm sorry for me to hear you now. I got you on speaker, though.
John, what's on your mind today?
Okay, yes, thank you very much for taking my call. Well, I have two questions that have been bothering me. One is, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, in the Bible it says you cannot be forgiven. But taking that second step, if you did, could a regular confession clear that up? Or do you have to go to the Pope since he has the keys to the kingdom?
Okay, yeah, thanks. You said you had two questions?
What was the second question?
The second one is about with the well, this, a well of souls. They had that in the Ark of the Covenant, but it was also in the Bible when I read the whole Bible once. And I was wondering, will it ever go empty prior to the end of the world for us all?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the two questions. Thank you so much. So with respect to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus mentions this a couple places in the Gospels in response to the Pharisees when he was casting demons out of people, and they said, he's doing this by the prince of demons. And Jesus' response is to say, well, now you know that's not true. You know that's not true, right? Because nobody would cast themselves out, right? Satan's not going to take action against himself. The truth of the matter is you know that if I do these things, I do them by the finger of God, and the kingdom of God has come among you. But you don't want to admit that. So you come up with this fake justification, and you say, I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub. And the significance of Christ's response is that they obstinately are refusing or rejecting a truth that they know to be true, that they know makes a moral claim on them that they just don't want to do, right? And so we're going to generalize a principle from that. The Catholic Church generalizes a principle. Obviously, we're not standing around in first century Palestine watching Jesus perform exorcisms. But it is possible for somebody to stare truth right in the face, know what their moral duty is, and say, nope, not for me. And the position of the Catholic Church is that if you take that position, like that I'm not going to strive to do my moral duty and I'm going to reject it with impunity, well, as long as you're doing that, then you're not going to be reconciled to God, right? Now, the only way that can become impossible to forgive is if you continue that impudence all the way till death. Mm. So final impenitence, right? That willful rejection of God and an unwillingness to repent that would perjure the entirety of your life is what the Catholic Church understands to be the unforgivable sin. But okay. But it's not some concrete particular act like saying, it's nothing that you couldn't get absolved for in the confessional, because the confession is the way that you would put an end to that, right? Now, with respect to the will of souls, Well of Souls is a geographic location. It's a cave underneath the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, and the term Well of Souls derives from Islamic legend that doesn't have anything to do with Christian eschatology. That is to say, the Christian doctrine of the end of time. So it really is of no concern to us at all.
There you go, John. Thanks so much for your call from Sharpsville. Almost said Sharpsburg, but it's Sharpsville, Pennsylvania. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like two lines open right now. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Let's go to Michael now in the great Ave Maria, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call, and I wanted to start by thanking you both for your very important ministry. You help educate all of us on many, many topics. Dr. Anders, I have a question for you that I suspect the answer will lie in cultural context. Reading through the Old Testament, of course, we all know that repeatedly the Israelites sin in seemingly an odd way through the eyes of someone living in today's times, in that they repeatedly reject God and, you know, go after other gods. They play the harlot, as it's often stated. When I think about modern men and modern times, I mean, our sins are, you know, pride, greed, lust, whatever. And so it just seems so odd. It's, you know, seeking another god is nothing I ever thought of in my life. And people who I know, that's just not high on their list that they struggle with. So can you give me some cultural context of why that was the sin that they kept doing over and over? Something that I would not think would be high on our lists.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I think that to suggest that the main or major sin of the Israelites was idolatry and just to leave it there is not to do justice to the Old Testament ethic, because simply performing the ritual gestures of proper worship for ancient Israel, God tells us multiple times, doesn't cut the mustard. And, you know, Isaiah chapter 1 is a wonderful illustration of this. God says to the Israelites, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your offerings, your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, right?
Wow.
And throughout the prophets, the message seems to be not on the sort of the fine particulars of corporate worship so much as it is on the practice of justice. Justice for the poor, justice for the accused, the widow, the orphan, these kinds of things. The sort of ethic that would come to characterize the ministry of Jesus, for example. You know, he was very critical of people who tithed mint, dill, and cumin, but neglected love and justice and mercy. And so I think you have to bring that into consideration. Now, you know, from the Old Testament point of view, the God of Israel, whom they have been directed to worship according to certain prescriptions, just is the God of justice. And to the Old Testament prophets, idolatry inevitably involves you in other sorts of sins as well, such as human sacrifice, for example, the sacrificing of one's children to Moloch or whoever it might be, to temple prostitution in the Canaanite fertility cults, and on and on and on, right? And so the gods of the nations are not identified with say the Ten Commandments and the ethic of brotherly love and so forth.
Appreciate your call there, Michael. Glad you're listening to us in Ave Maria, Florida. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Miriam now in Wyoming, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Miriam. What's on your mind today?
Well, my question is about the concerns the charge that Catholics are forbidden to read the Bible.
Oh, I'm going to hell then. Go ahead, sorry.
Well, I've heard from somebody long ago that Catholics were forbidden to read the Protestant Bible back in the days of the early days of the Reformation because of the errors in it. And I'd like to know
I can
if
help
that's
you.
Really this margin.
I can help you.
If there
I can
are
help
any
you.
Resources to tell what those errors are.
I can help you. So first of all, understand that the Bible that we have today is a product of the Catholic Church. It's not like there was a Bible over here on the one side and then up pops the Catholic Church on the other, right? The Catholic Church is the context, it's the institutional context in which the various books of the Bible that we now venerate as sacred scripture were actually compiled and placed together into a coherent canon. And one of the criterion for canonicity, how did the church decide which books belonged in the Bible, was in fact ecclesiastical use. So which texts were in fact read in the churches for sacred worship, that was the criteria for canonicity. So a reason why something like the Gospel of Thomas didn't make it into the New Testament is you found the Gospel of Thomas floating around in Syria, but you didn't find it all over the Christian world, whereas, say, the Gospel of Matthew, well, that was universal, and so it made it in, and Gospel Thomas did not.
All right.
Before printing, the way that people engaged any kind of text, sacred texts included, would be public reading. And our earliest descriptions of Christian worship from the second century are really twofold. One, the celebration of the sacraments, but also, just as important, the reading, the proclamation of the Word of God with the exhortation to the assembled faithful to go and do the good things that they have heard therein, right? And so it's not only the literate, but the illiterate also imbibed vast quantities of Scripture. So famous case, Anthony of the Desert, the father of Egyptian monasticism. He's a layperson. He's not a deacon. He's not a priest. He walks into a church. He hears the gospel where Christ says to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Anthony says, I'm going to get me some of that. He divests himself of his property, goes off to the desert, becomes a monk, and inspires countless others to follow his example. And we could go down through the centuries and give example after example of Catholics who are inspired by the words of sacred scripture to imitate and follow their Lord, St. Jerome, who is the patron of all biblical scholars, admonished ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And so knowledge of the Bible, possession of the Bible, reading the Bible, venerating the Bible is part of Catholic tradition from the very beginning for everybody. And when it came to translating the sacred text into the vernacular so it would be accessible to people all over the place, again, the Catholic Church led the charge in translating the Bible. What became the standard version in the Latin West, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, again, was translated into the vulgar tongue, the language of the common people, which was Latin at the time. After the Reformation, when the Reformers made a big deal about vernacular translation of the Scriptures, of course, in the English language, the Catholic Church authorized the Douay Rheims translation of the Bible so the faithful could have it in the vernacular. Now, there was a period of time in the 14th and 15th century, so out of the 2,000-year history of the Church, we're talking about, you know, a small minority of the time, when vernacular Scripture reading was proposed by some people as an alternative to ecclesiastical authority, right? Well, keep in mind, ecclesiastical authority is why we have the Bible. Ecclesiastical authority put the Bible together and promulgated it, right? But there was a period in the 14th and 15th centuries associated in particular with names like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, and before them the Waldensian movement in France that said, well, we're gonna promote the lay reading of Scripture outside the context of the churches as something opposed to and different from ecclesiastical authority. And so it became a kind of rallying cry for subversive elements. And when I say subversive, I don't just mean religiously subversive. I mean, Wycliffe's concepts were politically subversive as well. Wycliffe justified political revolution on the grounds that if a prince or a monarch were in the state of mortal sin, that one was absolved of their obedience. Well, try running a government. Try running the United States. I'm not going to obey civil authority if the person promulgating it is in the state of mortal sin. And that's for me to judge, right? Mm. Cop pulls me over on the road. Andrews, you were driving 80 miles an hour in a 60-mile-an-hour zone. I'm sorry, officer, you've been to confession recently? I don't have to listen to you. I mean, imagine trying to run a state like that. It's impossible, right? So it was very subversive and very radical. And you had a kind of an explosion of popular movements. Herbert Grunemann called them the religious movements of the late Middle Ages that threatened to tilt civil culture over into chaos. And in that environment, there was a restricted period of time where the Church said, you know, we're not, this vernacular reading of Scripture business is getting out of hand and is threatening to overturn, you know, heaven and earth and civil government as well. And so they did put some limitations on the way laity engaged with the vernacular Bible. That was a short period of time in the grand scope of Christian history, and it didn't prevent people from having access to the Bible. There were just some cautions around it. And then, of course, because the Reformation put the question back on the map again, the Church responded by authorizing translations into the vernacular.
Miriam, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, but what about the errors part?
Oh, sure. Well, there were absolutely errors in Protestant translations of the Bible. And they were, I mean, they were highly tendentious translations. And interestingly, you know, Tyndale was put to death not by Catholics, but by Henry VIII, because some of the early Protestant translations were thought to be anti-royalist. And of course, if you were had pretensions on being the head of church and state in England, you wouldn't like anybody being anti-royalist. Yeah. One of the reasons that King James authorized the King James Bible is he wanted to make sure that the office of episcopacy was highlighted in the pastoral epistles on the grounds that no bishop, no king. There were political and theological motivations. If you pick up, say, the Geneva Bible or others, you'll find Protestant bias. That continues to be the case in Protestant translation. You know, the New International Version, for example, was produced by a lot of my old professors in the Evangelical Seminary, and it shows, it bleeds through in some of their translation choices.
Fascinating. Miriam, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll talk with Paul in Youngstown, Ohio, Brian in Tennessee. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone call to 833-288-EWTN. That is the number for us here at Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833 888-288-3986. Congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great KHNA, FM 94.3, serving Sheridan, Wyoming. They are celebrating 10 years with us this week. Congratulations to Gregory Marshall and his great team there at Aperio Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now for Paul in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Hey there, Paul. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders.
Howdy.
Just calling to wish you a blessed and happy Christmas Eve this evening and Christmas Day tomorrow.
Okay.
Thank you.
You must have a different calendar than we do.
Yes. I belong to an Orthodox parish in Youngstown.
Okay.
That celebrates by the old Julian calendar.
All right. Very good.
13-day difference.
Very good.
So, God bless.
Thank you, Paul. We appreciate your phone call. Let's go to Brian, a first-time caller now from Tennessee, who's listening on the podcasting part of EWTN. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Tom, Dr. Anders, thank you for taking my call. I'm a newish Catholic, and a friend from RCIA turned me on to the show. I just wanted to say I appreciate everything you guys are doing, everybody at EWTN. So I was listening to a podcast recently with Barry Weiss, and it was about the birth of Christianity. And the guest was a woman named Paula Fredrickson, who's a scholar on early Christianity. She mentioned something that I'd never heard before, which is that the Catholic Church used to say that all Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And I was just a bit baffled as to how they could come to that conclusion. And I know it's been changed and done away with, but I was wondering if you could just speak to that or expand on it.
Yeah, sure. First of all, I am familiar with Professor Fredrickson. I've read several of her books, and I am fond of her scholarship. She's one of a small but growing number of Jewish New Testament scholars and has interesting things to say, and I have enjoyed reading her, so I would commend her to your attention. Even though she's not Catholic and not all her conclusions would cohere with Catholic doctrine, she's still an interesting scholar. As far as the charge of deicide lodged at the Jews, that is the notion that the Jews collectively were responsible for the death of Christ, that is absolutely something that one finds bandied about in Catholic tradition. Unfortunately, anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism in particular, does characterize a lot of Christian polemical language from the second century on. And in the Middle Ages, that language from the tradition was often used as a pretext for persecution of Jews, pogroms and the like, which is deeply regrettable. Now, to the best of my knowledge, the Church did not in any sort of official capacity rule on the status of the Jews vis-a-vis the crucifixion until the Council of Trent, when the Council Fathers rejected the idea that the Jews collectively were responsible or uniquely responsible for the death of Christ, blaming the entirety of the human race instead. And the Second Vatican Council did, in fact, undertake for the first time in Christian history to compose an authoritative account of the Church's relationship to the Jewish people, Nostra Aetate, which rejects all forms of anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism, in particular, the charge of deicide. So that's a brief history.
There you go. Hey, Brian, thanks so much for your call. Just heard from, looks like Kevin, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Kevin says, can Dr. Anders explain the purpose of prayer in Catholic life / devotion?
Yep. Thank you. I appreciate the question a lot. The purpose is implicit in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which is the way Jesus taught us to pray. And the central petition of which, in my opinion, is thy will be done. Thy will be done. And, you know, what I have been called on in the past to distinguish prayer from magic, I would say that the purpose of magic is to try to force the universe to do my will. It's my will be done. And prayer is the opposite of magic, right? It is not the attempt to coerce the universe and the powers that be into doing my will. It is, in fact, the attempt to coerce my will into alignment, to shoehorn it into the will of God, right? So my own personal moral and spiritual transformation is the ultimate end of Christian prayer. St. Augustine
doctor of the church, wrote a letter, I think it's letter 130, the letter to Proba, on prayer. It's a wonderful little treatise on the nature and purpose of Christian prayer. And he says in that text that all prayer ought to ultimately follow the model of the Lord's Prayer, the central petition of which is, "Thy will be done."
There you go. Hey, Kevin, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Couple lines open for you, 833-288-3986. Derek is listening in Minneapolis on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Derek, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call, guys. Just had a question on the consensus of theologians and what kind of authority do they have or play into the ordinary magisterium. So, for instance, is the different schools of thought or the consensus of theologians infallible? That's really my question.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the organs of infallibility in Catholic ecclesiology are the papacy under certain restricted conditions, an ecumenical council under certain restricted conditions, and then what we call the ordinary universal magisterium of the Church, which is the consistent teaching of all the bishops throughout the world in communion with the Pope on matters of faith and morals. And so, now, in an extended sense, the magisterium of the Church, which is to say the Church's teaching office, goes to include every act that the Church performs to hand on the deposit of faith and to elucidate it. And so the work of theologians is important to that in an extended kind of sense, and even to and including the work of, like, you know, two-bit nobodies on Catholic radio, right? we're all attempting to fulfill the commission to hand on the deposit of faith. Although, you know, when I do it, I'm doing it as a lay catechist with no particular authority. And, you know, the only authority that, say, a show like this has is to the extent to which we reflect the authoritative teaching of the Church, say, in the catechism. But it's still, you know, if you go into PSR class or sacramental prep in your parish, and someone's been authorized by the priest to teach the faith, that is, in a very extended sense, also part of the magisterium. But the worldwide consensus of First Communion catechists does not constitute an organ of infallibility, right? Nor does the consensus of theologians, although theologians are a very important part of the functioning of the magisterium. And so, you know, the popes have authorized theologians. They have papal theologians. They have consultants. Now we have the International Theological Commission, where the Pope will pose theological questions and ask theologians to put their minds to work and try to work on responses and so forth. And so it's important to the functioning of the magisterium, but it is in fact the consensus of the bishops throughout, not just contemporary, but throughout history, that would constitute the ordinary magisterium of the Church, which is one of the organs of infallibility. The other observation I would make is good luck finding the consensus of theologians.
Well, there's that.
Right? Good luck. Because sometimes, it's very often, theologians don't have a consensus. And it takes the extraordinary magisterium to make a judgment about where theological disagreement matters when it's substantive and when it's not. And my favorite historical example of this is the Congregatio Dei Auxiliis in the 16th century, the congregation on divine help debating the doctrine of grace. And the Dominicans and the Jesuits took completely incommensurate positions on this question. They were incompatible. You couldn't hold one and hold the other. And both of them was wagging the finger at the other and calling them a heretic. And they wore out three popes with this debate. And the final pope said, "Okay, I'm going to think about this. You guys shut up, go home, teach theology. I forbid you to call each other heretics, and I'll let you know when I've made up my mind." And 500 years later, we're still waiting for a papal response, meaning the questions that they were debating was something the magisterium determined was not a make or break issue for the Catholic faith. And so theological differences were allowed. There was no consensus there. And so the church said, okay, the lack of consensus here doesn't matter. There are other issues on which there is consensus.
Well, there you go. Derek, thanks so much for checking in from Minneapolis. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Maybe you're new to the Catholic faith. Maybe you're new to the rosary. We're big fans of the rosary around here, which is why EWTN Radio brings you the rosary twice a day, every day. Tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern for Mother Angelica leading the rosary, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. for Father Benedict Rochelle leading the rosary, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Olga in North Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Olga. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hello there. I'm reading a book by Rod Bennett called Bad Shepherd, and it goes through several really rough eras of our church. And I'm wondering, how in the world are some of the ways that we literally were able to sort through once some of these bad shepherds were put away? He doesn't go into that. Just trying to follow our resources.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Magisterium of the Church has the ongoing duty of teaching and interpreting the faith to the faithful. But the Magisterium, the living Magisterium of the Church, is not the sole repository of the Catholic tradition or the deposit of faith. Catholics are the heir to magisterial teaching and divine revelation that precedes us by generations going back to the time of the apostles. So the bedrock foundations of the faith are solid, won't change, we're not going to go back and change the past, and are there as the patrimony of every Catholic to draw upon. And so there have been periods of great instability in the hierarchy, great papal schism, for example, in the Middle Ages, the anti-popes and all this sort of thing,
yeah,
when lay faithful may not have had the wherewithal on their own resources to figure out who to listen to. Right? You got two or three people claiming to be pope at the same time, and you got authoritative people around you disagreeing. What are you going to do if you're a lay person, right?
It's awkward.
Now, but the truth of the matter is that those same periods of history are replete with saints. So you'll find that there are people who come to holiness. How do they do that? How do they manage to come to holiness if, say, you know, the popes were messing about? Well, by imitating Christ, you know, by responding to the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi didn't live during the papal schism, but he did live during a period of great ecclesial corruption, of hierarchical corruption. And, you know, his response to that was to say, well, I'm going to get about the business about not being corrupt. If there's going to be corruption in the church, it ain't going to come from me, right? You know, and that's how he came to holiness. And then what did we have in consequence? Well, I'll be darned if God hadn't raised up St. Francis as a light, you know, of the gospel to the nations. Catherine of Siena, Dominic, I mean, you name it. There are all these characters that these scintillating, brilliant holy people that seem to emerge in different eras of the church's history and to provide just the antidote to whatever the spirit of the age is. And lots of people came to holiness by following the holiness of St. Francis, even if they didn't think much of their bishop.
Yeah. Olga, thanks so much for your call from North Dakota. Got a question here from John on YouTube. David, this should be interesting to you as the father of five. Is there a Catholic explanation for the great physical and spiritual change that can come from puberty? Or does Catholicism abide strictly by the scientific explanation here?
Yeah, well, so what Catholicism does is, I'm not aware of there being anything in the tradition that says we're going to, you know, come up with some grand super theological explanation for why God structured human development in this way. What you do find is discussion about what are the moral or spiritual implications of human development.
Okay.
And, you know, it's a principle of Catholic moral theology that responsibility flows from rationality and cognition and awareness. And so below a certain age, you are not responsible for your actions because you don't have the wherewithal to really make rational choices. Free will is a function of being able to rationally deliberate between options. You know, I have grandchildren that are toddlers, And do you think that they can rationally deliberate between the vanilla ice cream and the broccoli? They cannot rationally deliberate between the vanilla ice cream and the broccoli. You know, it's not possible. And so they're not morally responsible for that choice. The adults who feed them are, right? And as you grow and you develop that rational capacity, it has moral significance. Now, you know, one of the implications with respect to puberty is confessors typically treat certain sins of the flesh, for example, differently in the cases of, say, 13-year-old males than they would in the case of, say, 43-year-old males, right? And I don't need to go into the fine-grained differences. You understand what I'm talking about.
Thank
because
you.
Developmentally, we're not all in the same place with respect to our moral responsibility and our freedom of judgment and so forth.
Sure.
And one of the things the church has always done is it has availed itself of science to improve its understanding of the human person and its direction of souls and so forth. And so it's interesting to me to note that the neurologists tell us now, the developmental psychologists, that you don't even have your brain all the way developed until you're about 25.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, my grandfather could have told you that 60 years ago. You know, one time when my brother and I were in high school, and we had a wonderful grandfather. My dad had a great relationship with his dad, but we were given dad, you know, big trouble, and so he called up his father, and he said, Daddy, I've got these teenage boys, and they're giving me, you know, a hard time, and I want to know what I should do about it. And this is very uncharacteristic of my grandfather. He says, Louis, I raised three sons, and I loved them to death. But if you think I'm going to go through the trouble of dealing with teenage boys again, you're crazy as you know what. And he hung up the phone.
Wow. What a great answer.
Right. So he knew very well the teenage boys didn't have their brains about them until they were 25.
No. John, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Lawrence now in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on iHeartRadio. Hey there, Lawrence. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, Mr. Anders, my question is, when I perform an act of charity, let's say giving a sandwich to a homeless, hungry person, I don't want to simply hand him that. I do want to let him know the reason for doing this. I'm following, I'm trying to follow Jesus' commandment of whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine. So I just want to know from you, what are some of the proper Christian ways of expressing that? I think one way would be for myself to say something along the lines of thank God for this. And would it be too much to ask the person receiving the help to express his thanks? Or
I appreciate the question a lot. So what I'm going to give you here is my personal opinion, and you are completely welcome to shoot me down and do something different. This is nothing authoritative. This is just my judgment as someone who studied the Catholic tradition. I think the way to evangelize through charity is to do charity. And you know, Christ told us that we would be lights, we'd be the salt of the earth because of our character, our behavior. And if I approach somebody who is suffering, and it could be hunger or nakedness or homelessness or whatever, and my objective is to relieve that person's suffering because I care about them, that's a different motivation than if my purpose is I want to relieve their suffering because I have some ulterior goal, and the person has been instrumentalized in some way by my act of charity. And, you know, I mean, like the worst thing I think would be to hand somebody a sandwich and say, well, you know, essentially, I don't really care about you. I'm just trying to obey Jesus. You know, that's a false dichotomy, right? But you can see how you could come across that way.
Yeah.
It's striking to me that one of the most charitable people in the history of the Catholic tradition, who is renowned throughout the world for her charity, was Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who emphatically did not make the distribution of charity a vehicle for proselytizing. And she was content, for example, to leave Hindus as Hindus. And for her, the distribution of charity was in response to her conviction that whatever she did to the least of these, she was doing to Jesus. So she was, this was a direct act of worship on her part, where she was adoring Christ in the face of the poor, whether or not the poor knew that. Now, because of her religious mode of life and her community and so forth, it got around that she was a Catholic, obviously, and people were brought to Christ through her example of charity. But it didn't necessitate her, you know, carrying a neon sign saying, by the way, I'm doing this for Jesus, right? I mean, that was evident, yeah. You know, but what was evident for her from those who dealt with her was that they were loved by her. And I think that, this my personal opinion, as I think that's really what's principal. The end of the gospel is that we become loving people, right? Love is not instrumental to something else called salvation. It is salvation. To be transformed into the loving character of Christ is, in fact, the whole show. And so when you do that, there's nothing left to be done. It is a very gospel thing to do, to care about people because you care about people.
God bless you, Lawrence. Thanks so much for checking in from Raleigh. Let's go to Alex now. Alex is in Las Vegas, listening on iHeartRadio. Hey there, Alex. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was just curious about the Proverbs scripture that mentions about the quarrelsome wife, where something about like better to be at the edge of the roof of a house to live in the same room, something like that. I'm paraphrasing. I just wanted to know your intake on that.
Yeah. So I had a family member who's dead now, for whom the description quarrelsome would barely do justice. And it was a woman, and she married a guy later in life who was not therefore a blood relative of anybody in my family, but she began to do her thing, as it were, with this guy.
Yeah.
And he called my dad up one night, and he said, "I'm locked in my bedroom with the door like slammed shut and furniture up against it because she's on the other side of a door with an axe threatening to kill me. What should I do?"
Wow.
To which my father responded, "I don't sleep where they're threatening to kill me," right? You know? And so, you know, to suggest that it is unpleasant, to say the least, to live in the house with a quarrelsome person, be that a wife or a husband, particularly one who's coming out after you with an axe, I think is barely a proverb. I mean, it rises to the level of a truism, right?
Yeah.
And I think the point of the admonition in Proverbs and elsewhere is be very careful who you marry.
Well, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Don't marry people that are going to come after you with an axe.
Yeah. Alex, thanks so much for your call from Vegas. A couple of quick questions here from Roseanne. The first one, I was wondering if the disciples of Jesus were ever baptized, and am I correct to assume that the Blessed Mother didn't need to be baptized because she is the Immaculate Conception?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. Yes, the apostles would have experienced baptism.
Okay.
Don't know about the Blessed Virgin Mary, but the argument that she wouldn't have been baptized because she was immaculately conceived doesn't strike me as very sound because Christ, of course, was baptized, and he certainly didn't need it for the remission of sins, right? And so you could make the argument, and this is speculative, of course,
yeah,
that the Blessed Virgin Mary would have been baptized simply because baptism is the rite of entrance into the church that Christ founded and of which she was a member and is its most eminent member at that.
Okay.
But we don't have any historical information about her baptism or not baptism.
Got just enough time for one more here. This is from Nolan. What is eternal subordination?
In
1 minute.
Right. So this is taken out of context. We might be talking about a doctrine in Christology or Trinitarian theology. I don't know if that's what the writer has in mind or not. But subordinationist is a term that people will use to describe views of the Blessed Trinity in which the Son is less than the Father. Uh-huh. In which case, that's not acceptable, right? We're not subordinationists in our Christology. We think that the Father and the Son are equal in glory and dignity. The distinction that we do draw as Catholics is that the Father is the principle or the source of the Blessed Trinity, and the Son, it proceeds by way of being begotten. So the Father begets, the Son is begotten. But that's the only distinction. It's not one of hierarchy where the Father is greater than the Son or anything of that sort. So if that's the context of the question, you may have something else in mind, but that's the only thing that comes to my mind.
Nolan, thanks so much for your email. Great way to end the program on this Tuesday afternoon. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We'll be praying for that healing of the foot.
Oh, I appreciate that.
Absolutely. Don't forget, we do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, each and every weekday. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a beautiful day, and God bless.